So as the Detroit bankruptcy continues to wind its way through the long legal process, one of the great questions and controversies that has arisen is what might happen to the masterpieces currently housed in the DIA. The museum curator has ordered appraisals of some of the artwork. Here we have some masterpieces by Renoir, Van Gogh, Monet. Some folks are speculating that some of these paintings are worth anywhere from $15 to $35 million. And perhaps they might end up at auction, but of course there's a hope that perhaps they will not end up there as well. But art museums in bankrupt cities aren't the only entities that get focused sometimes on appraisals. In our next scripture reading, we're going to hear Jesus Christ himself offering an appraisal about something far more valuable than what can be created by human hands. Listen now for God's word to you as we turn our attention to these words captured for us in the Gospel of Luke. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Well, here in the middle of Luke's gospel, things are going extraordinarily well for Jesus. He's got lots of people showing up. Luke puts it this way. He says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He was like the Joel Osteen or the Joyce Meyer of first century Palestine. Folks are filling stadiums to hear what he has to say. Now, most folks in that situation who have large numbers of followers, whether in ministry or on Twitter, are always trying to figure out, how do I bump that number up? How do I keep the mojo going? How do I allow my market share to increase? I'm sure there are people around Christ when this was happening who were whispering into his ears, "You know, this might be a great time for a book deal. This might be a great time to launch a new product line. How about Messiah Matzah or Son of God Shoes? This is a great way to take advantage of your popularity." But of course, Jesus, as he so often does, takes the road less traveled, the unexpected route. So he turns to these large crowds following him and he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, if I were writing Luke's gospel, I would have paused right there and would have given you a snapshot of what the crowd reaction was. Luke goes on with another story, but my guess would be that at that point, all the air just came out of the balloon. I'm sure the crowd was stunned into silence. People began to pack their baskets for lunch and to head off in another direction. Christ sees the crowd and his first thought is, how do I make sure that they're not being misled into what it means to follow me? It's one thing to follow me around these hillsides. If you want to be my disciple and follow my teachings, that's going to require something altogether different. He puts it out there directly. And as I listened and pondered these words this past week, I found myself often thinking about that phrase that gets so often used in our culture, Christian family values. And that term is often used as a way to sort of sanctify traditional understandings of family. But whenever I read Christian scriptures, Christ always seems to take a shot at traditional understanding of what family is. You know, earlier in the Gospels, His mother Mary and his brothers come to take him home because they think he's gone off the deep end. He's not eating. He's got these weird followers surrounding him. A movement's taking place. The Roman authorities are getting upset. He's in danger. Jesus' Jewish mom wants to protect her boy. Get him home. Give him a good hot meal. Keep him safe. But Christ turns and he says to his mom and his brothers and the crowd, "Those who do the will of God are my mother and brothers." It's a shocking statement to say to a Jewish community. Family is everything. And yet here is Christ redefining family from a biological and sociological construct to a spiritual paradigm. Doing God's will trumps biology as a family marker, says Christ. And here, the second time he talks about family directly, again, he doesn't seem to be supporting traditional understanding of family. "You must hate your family," he says, "and if you want to be my disciple." He's trying to recalibrate the importance that people place upon family and to say that that importance needs to be placed now underneath a different commitment. One to Him. You see, in Jesus' day, as in ours, family often meant that your main priority in life was to care for those that you were related to. The goal was to live your life in such a way that when you die, the preacher or rabbi would look at you as a guest of honor and say, "You know, this person lived in such a way that they always put their family first. Nothing was more important to Brian than his kids, his family. Now, I love my family. Don't get me wrong. I know all of us do. But if that saying by the preacher is true, then according to what Jesus said, I've missed the boat. Christ is meant to be first in our lives. Now, Christ is taking aim here, I think, at what was a very common form of idolatry. Now, God lays out 10 commandments early on in his history with the Hebrews, and number 2 on that top 10 list of things he wants to see done is this: "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Now, I'm guessing nobody here has created a liturgy in honor of one's parents. And I'm guessing nobody's actually gotten down on their knees and bowed down before their kids. But when the family assumes the place of ultimate allegiance in our lives, haven't we bowed down and worshipped in other ways? I mean, if my life's greatest goal is to please my dad, or to make my mom happy, really, who am I bowing down to? And if my ultimate desire in life is to give my kids whatever they want, to be the world's best parent, then really, what am I worshiping in my life? What role, what structure, what identity has taken precedent in my own human existence? You see, it's because family plays such a crucial, central role in our lives that it's so easy to allow it to become an idol. The families are filled with expectations, demands. They give us our identity as a son, as a husband, as a father. They give us roles to play, patterns of behavior to fulfill. You know, somehow, early in my childhood, when I was growing up, I looked around my family, and it wasn't a conscious choice, but I decided that what my family really needed, based on what I was observing, was a golden boy. My family needed somebody to always do the right thing, to monitor how mom and dad were doing and try to make sure they were always happy, to try to be the peacemaker to keep my little brother from being too much of a pain. I thought, without me being the golden boy, this family, I don't know what would happen to it. It would blow up. So I became the golden boy, always trying to do the right thing, being the peacemaker, impressing parents, teachers, everybody. They might think, well, what's wrong with, you know, trying to do the right thing, being a peacemaker, being a golden boy? But I've begun to realize that that role was taken on out of fear. If I stop being this person, if I stop acting this way, the consequences are fearful. My family might have broken apart. I might not even have been as cherished or welcomed in that family. If my parents could really see more deeply beyond that persona, would they still love me and accept me? Now, I'm sure if you would ask them, they'd say, yes, of course, but in your child mind, you're not quite so sure. So all of us have this variety of roles we can choose. The family hero, the black sheep, the rebel, the dependable one. And we all find that based on how our family was, that there are certain expectations that we choose for ourselves. And once we get used to playing those roles, we find that it gets really hard to stop playing that role. And we find that we are just as much focused on pleasing Dad at 40 as we were at 4. These roles can become things that take over and don't allow us to really live life from a deeper sense of identity and of purpose. So Christ comes along and he says, I want to invite you into a better system. I want to invite you into a new way of being. I want to give you a new identity. Now, in my system, you don't have to play roles. You don't have to be afraid to be yourself. In my system, you are loved by a heavenly Father in a way that allows you to know that you are cherished to the very core of your being. Not because you are some golden boy, but just because you are you. And I want to allow you to live with a deeper sense of freedom. You don't need to be worried about getting people's approval by always saying yes to every demand that comes your way. I want you to know that who you are in God is who you truly are. There's something more to you than those roles, those personas. I want you not to live by fear, but by faith. I want you to know that you are a person who has been thought about by God before the world was formed. I'm calling you out to live in that freedom, in that power, in that gratitude, and in that joy. But if your ultimate allegiance is to your family, you'll never get there. They won't let you go. They're too invested in you being this way or that way for you to really be authentically free as my disciple. And I know that's true because I have seen times in ministry where people have gotten to a point of realizing that God was calling them to a new place of devotion and obedience. And as they pondered that reality, they realized, if I do that, my marriage might be in trouble. My kids won't understand. And several times I've seen people step back right from that place because they were too afraid of taking that step into discipleship. Fear closed around them because they realized there really was a conflict at hand, a choice that had to be made. Christ knew what he was talking about in this passage. He says, this pathway to freedom and hope is not going to be easy. And sometimes the people that know you best are going to be your toughest adversaries. So if you really want to be free, if you really want to live from a deeper place as a son or a daughter of God, you've got to be my disciple no matter what. So he's issuing this invitation, a chance to commit to being his disciples. And what he's saying is that he offers that to us, but what allows that offer to become activated is when we make a choice to be his disciple. When we choose to allow that work to happen in our lives, then the magic begins to take place. Now, Vincent van Gogh, we know, was a man famous for putting paint on canvas, but he also was a man who was very artistic with his words. At one point he said this, he said, "Christ is more of an artist than all the artists. He works in the living spirit and the living flesh. He makes men instead of statues." Christ makes men and women, not just physically, by putting a body and spirit together. What Van Gogh, I think, is pointing at is Christ wants to make men and women of God. And that doesn't happen simply by being born into this world. You have to allow yourself to be transformed by the working of God's Spirit within us to allow us to be people of deep freedom and power and love and grace. And what Christ seeks to do is to work within our hearts and minds to allow us to be shaped in that way. To be people who can speak truth to power, who are free in our own identity, who aren't worried about being loved by others, but who's more concerned is to love others. And that happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work His artistic touch in the human mind and heart and spirit. We allow ourselves, in the words of Scripture, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Cindy, in that first scripture reading, has the Apostle Paul saying these words, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." That is the desire of God for each of us. What an astonishing possibility. To allow these flesh and blood bodies to be places in which Christ's very essence is living. And the most crucial question in our lives, I think the most central question, is what is that worth to you? How would you appraise that opportunity? What is the value of following Christ? Now, Christ lays out there pretty directly his opinion. He says it's worth everything. It's worth more than $15 million, more than $35 million. It's worth more than family approval. It's worth more than any struggle that you're facing. It's worth more than any money you have in the bank, any house you live in. It's even worth more than your earthly life. It is worth everything. And if we believe that Christ is God in human form, then that must mean that what he's saying is true. It is worth everything. Are these the rantings of some psychotic religious zealot or somebody who really understands the human condition and the possibility in God and is saying, grab onto it no matter what, because it's worth more than you can imagine? But we humans have a tendency to get our appraisals mixed up. We look around and we see what it might cost to really follow Christ directly. And we say, no, it's not worth that. It's not worth troubling my marriage. It's not worth giving up control of my resources to be more generous. It's not worth what people might think. It's not worth that. I'd rather stay in my small, safe, secure life that I built. And this price, this opportunity passes us by. As I said, there have been times in ministry where I've watched people get to that point to say, no, it's cost too much. I don't want to take that step. It's too risky. I don't know how it's going to go. But I've also seen people take that step, who face down fears, who risked family alienation. I read a beautiful story of a young woman in Malaysia who got baptized. There was a person observing the baptism, and she noticed that next to the wall there was a suitcase. She asked the preacher what that suitcase was about, and he said, this girl's father told her, if you go to be baptized, take all you have with you because you're not coming back. She packed her bags, followed Christ. Sometimes those nearest and dearest to us aren't going to applaud, because they're too invested in us being the way we've been. Christ is calling us to be who we are truly meant to be. And often there's a world of difference. So God comes to us in Christ and says, this is what is possible if you will follow me. And so I'd like to think for this morning about this room being an auction house. You've all got a chance to bid. Now don't worry, you don't need $15 million or $35 million. But you have a chance to bid on something far more valuable than a Renoir or a Van Gogh or a Monet. You get to bid on the chance to allow your life to become a masterpiece, created by Christ's Spirit. So what is that worth to you? How much are you willing to pay for that possibility, that promise in Christ? As I close this morning's sermon in a word of prayer, I want you to think about that. And in your own heart, to bid on that offer. That offer is being offered to each of us here this day. And it is to this great and glorious God that we give all praise and honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you come to us and you offer us something beautiful and freeing in Christ. It's an offer that's worth more than the world itself. For as you said, we can gain the whole world and yet lose our own soul. Father, we pray in this time that you would search our own hearts and minds. That you would accept and hear the commitments being offered to you this day, the bids being offered in response to your offer of life. Father, accept these prayers. Give us hope and joy and courage to follow in your footsteps, to know that life itself hangs in the balance. Thank you, God. Thank you for giving us this chance we have in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.